Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be with you again as we continue to work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And last Sunday, we contemplated the joy that we get to experience as Christians when we finally understand that God created everything in this earth to reflect His character and to reveal His character to us. And that we were created by God to enjoy all those things that He created. So today, hold on one second, I'm going to get the technology squared away. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up on that same theme. This theme of hope, this glimmer of light that comes at the end of an otherwise very dark and often hopeless sort of first act of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we're going to try to get our heads around today is that that same God, the same God we talked about last week, who is sovereign and good and who created you to enjoy His beautiful creation, is with you in every season of your experience in that creation. So let's get the text in front of us. This is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in His time. And He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there's nothing better for people to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear Him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your hope. Thank You for being a God who's sovereign over our joy and our sorrow. And Lord, I ask that by Your Holy Spirit, that You would teach us to see You, to see Your love and Your beauty and Your compassion and Your sovereignty in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, teach us to dwell richly on what it means that You have placed eternity in our hearts. Amen. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and He has placed eternity in the human heart. I feel like I say this every week, but I cannot overstate how profound an impact Ecclesiastes has had in my life. But I think that this one verse, this one idea that we're going to dwell on today, other than the gospel itself, has had the greatest impact on my life, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. The idea that God has, in the past tense, made everything beautiful in its time, changed me at perhaps the lowest, darkest, most difficult moment in my life, when I was grieving the loss of our son back in 2009. I can't overstate the weight of the thing that we're about to pick up. So I'd ask you to be ready. We're about to get under a squat rack. This is not something you just walk under and pick up. We're about ready to get under a heavy load. So I invite you to be ready to join me. And my hope for today's meditation, honestly, is to obliterate the cliche that has captured this portion of God's word. And it has made it more about a sweet little song in the 1960s by the Byrds than it has about one of the most profound truths in the Bible. And to do that, we're going to start by trying to get our heads around what it means to live a life under heaven. And then we're going to explore the origins and the intent of seasons in our lives. And then finally, then we'll look at how God redeems every season. So we'll get our head around why seasons exist, and then we'll look at how God redeems every season. And then finally, hopefully, we will be able to get our hearts around the idea that God has made everything beautiful in time, and he has set his eternity in our hearts. So let's begin. In verse 1 of today's text, the author of Ecclesiastes writes, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." And the first thing I want to notice is that there's a shift. The teacher is using a phrase that we talked about in the very beginning when we introduced the book, but this is the first time he's actually employing it. And the phrase is this: under heaven. Remember all the way back in the beginning we talked about under heaven. This is a worldview in which we understand and we accept the sovereignty of God in our lives and in the world, even if we don't fully understand it. And this idea of life under heaven stands in stark contrast to the phrase that has been used 5 times in the first 2 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and that is under the sun. Under the sun, we'll remember, is a life, a worldview that is lived apart from God, where there's nothing other than this material world to make any sense out of what's going on within our own hearts or within the world around us. And 5 different times in the first 2 chapters, the teacher wrestles with this idea of life under the sun. And every time he wrestles with wealth, with power, with pleasure, with knowledge, he comes up frustrated, infuriated, because he's grasping for something that he can't get his hands around. And everything he tries under the sun turns out to be hevel, a mist. But in today's text, he's not talking about life under the sun. He is making a dramatic shift. And so we ought to also make a dramatic shift. And what he's talking about is everything, this beautiful poem, all of these couplets that are about to follow, are only true, are only right, are only redeemed if you accept life under heaven. What is life under heaven? What's what the prophet Nehemiah worshipped in chapter 9, verse 6, where he said, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them." Life under heaven is what the new believers confessed in Acts 4. I just discovered this week. Acts 4, you have this big group of new believers coming to saving faith for the first time in their life. And listen to what their confession is. When they heard it, this is the gospel. When they heard the gospel, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them." So when new believers in the first church encounter the gospel, the first way they react is to say, God, you're sovereign. Our life isn't under the sun. Our life is under heaven. And I want to tell you this. If you've never contemplated this, if you've never thought about what it means to worship a sovereign God, let me just tell you, when we get our heads and our hearts and our souls around an idea that there is a sovereign God who loves you, who has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, who knit you together in your mother's wombs, who can count every hair on your head, and who promises that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he's working every single thing in your life for good. When you get your head around life under heaven, it changes everything. Because for the Christian, I want you to, for the Christian, not a single moment of your life is wasted. Every millisecond of your life is being worked for good by a God who loves you. So if you've stood at the casket of your mother, and in that moment of grief, God is working that moment for his good. If you've worked your whole life for some professional goal and then had it ripped away, in that moment, God is working for your good. And if you've found tremendous success and happiness and joy, and you've welcomed the baby into the world after 9 months of growing it in your womb, and you're holding that child for the first time, God is working that moment for your good. Because that is what it means to live life under heaven. That's the pretense. That's the fabric over everything that follows in Ecclesiastes 3. And so the teacher begins this beautiful poem. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. This opening testimony lays out a biblical truth that we don't often think about. And that is, in life, by the design of that sovereign God, there are seasons. I think often, quite unintentionally, Christians think, man, if I'm a Christian, if I love God enough, if God really loves me, then I'm just going to sort of live in perpetual springtime, where there's nothing but growth and new beginnings and joy and cool weather. And so we're unintentionally sort of quite brittle in our faith. And when we're confronted with hard times, we're not ready to deal with them. But I want you to go all the way back with me to Genesis 1. If you've got your Bible, flip to Genesis 1. Because when God created light, he did not put a permanent end to darkness. The explosion of light into the vast emptiness of nothing did not put an end to night. Because at the end of the first day, there was what? There was night. And this was before sin. We have to understand this. The creation of day and night is not a result of fallenness. It's a result of God creating it that way. And in Genesis 8, after God rescues Noah and his family from his flood, what does he say? He says that while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So will there be winter in heaven? think so. Will we walk around and get frostbite? Probably not. But if you go up to a mountain and you see this beautiful, perfectly crystal white, that tells you something about a God who in his sovereignty ordained the season of winter. And then when you stand in April or May and you see this explosion of greens and yellows and pinks and reds as life explodes back onto the map, that's because God created it that way. God created day and night, winter and spring, birth. But death is not part of that original design. Some of the seasons of life, death in particular, is not the way it's supposed to be. What do we read in Romans? We read that just as sin entered the world through one man and death by sin, so the loss that we suffer, the pain that we suffer, the seasons of heartache and hurt are not the way it is supposed to be. And I don't want us to miss that as we contemplate the reality of God's seasons. It's frankly a profound mystery why it would be this way, that there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh. 14 different couplets in this little poem tell us that there is a season and a balance to life. A gentleman named Subi Stertsky, who is from Focus on the Family Canada, wrote this beautiful passage, and I'll probably post it on our church's website so you can see it. He says this: change and permanence, death and rebirth, kindness and severity, abundance and need, unity and diversity. God loves contrast, and mystery expresses his nature through them and is glorified in them. We may stumble at the paradoxes, but God has encoded them into his cosmos in images we can comprehend. And none of these pictures is more accessible than the shared universal experience of the seasons. So, brothers and sisters, I want us at the beginning of this meditation to kill this subtle, pernicious lie that exists in sort of shallow Christianity, that the Christian life ought to be an easy life, that a Christian life ought to be synonymous with middle America, a white picket fence, enough money to be comfortable and save for retirement, where all of your relationships just sort of multiply in goodness. It's not true. The Christian life is a human life. And the human life is lived in a world where God created seasons and sin creates destruction. And we live our lives out in that dual reality. And there will be a time to laugh and a time to mourn, a time to build up and a time to tear down, a time to cast stones and a time to gather them. And in all of this, all of it, every season, God is revealing his character and his plan. But how do we deal with the parts of life, these seasons in life, that aren't the way they're supposed to be? I mentioned earlier Romans 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and sin has brought death with it. So I want to be very careful that when the teacher says there's a time to die, or he says there's a time to mourn, he is not saying that God is a God of death or God is a God of mourning. We know that because of what we read in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. What the teacher is saying with this idea is that as we walk around in this world that is both now, God has come, and not yet, his kingdom is not fully here, we're going to be walking around in broken bodies. We're going to be interacting with people in broken relationships, and we're going to be faced with a broken world. And what I've got to tell you is that the Christian has to be equipped to walk through that world, to walk through these relationships, to handle these hardships. And what I would tell you is that we are equipped in a unique way. I think this is one of the most defining differences between the non-Christian and the Christian. We both can agree that the world is not the way it should be, right? If I have a non-believing friend who sees injustice, who sees death, and he protests against those, and he says, that's not how it's supposed to be, my first response is, I agree. I agree. The difference is, one of us has an answer for it, and one of us does not. Our answer comes from Revelation 21:4, when we read, he, who is Christ, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, God is making all things new. He's redeeming death. Hosea 13:4 says, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol, which is death or hell or darkness. I will redeem you from death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? God redeems death. And he redeems upheaval. Remember, he takes his people who are living a normal life and he causes them to wander through the desert, but not for some aimless, pointless purpose. In Exodus 33, he says, depart and go up from here, you and the people from whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac over Jacob. God brought the Israelite people into a period of wilderness and wandering so that he could deliver them into the promised land. And you remember in those moments when the Israelites are frustrated, what do? They complain to Moses because they want to go back to Egypt. They're willing to trade slavery for another day of manna. The whole time, not realizing that God is working through that wandering to deliver them into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Over and over again in Scripture, God assures his people and he assures us that he has a plan. He's using even evil things for his good. Genesis 5, the story of Joseph. I think this is one of the most beautiful quotes in all of Scripture. As Joseph, his brothers suddenly realize that they sold their brother into slavery, and now their brother has come to great power and prominence in Egypt, and they're filled with fear because they think their brother, their little brother, is going to now perform retribution on them. And Joseph stands over his brothers who have sold him into slavery, and he says this, as for you, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring it about that many people may be kept alive as they are today. What the world and what sin means for evil, God is making good. And if you have Ecclesiastes open, I want you to go back to verse 11 because this is huge. Read verse 11. What tense is that in? Is it in the future tense, God will make everything beautiful? Is it in the present tense, God is making everything beautiful? Or is it in the past tense? God has made everything beautiful. And this ought to blow your mind, because as humans, we view time linearly. We're temporal people. There are beginnings, there are middles, and there are ends. We will be born, we will live, and we will die. But God is eternal. He exists outside of time. He created time, but he's not bound by time. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So listen, in the mind of an eternal God, everything that we're suffering and struggling through isn't going to be made beautiful someday. It already is beautiful today. Because that's how eternity works. God isn't sort of waiting for 2026 to hit and then go, okay, now I'm going to make that bad thing that happened in 2018 good. He's made it good. Verse 11 is in the past tense. So what does that mean? It means that 2 Corinthians 4 can be something we not just read but believe. Because we do not lose heart. And though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And the only reason we know that, the only reason we can say that and believe that and let that change the way we look at the world is because of what the teacher writes next. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. What I want to tell you is this: whether you believe in Christ or not, every human being is created in the image of God, and because of that, stamped into their DNA is a knowledge, like a deep soul knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that you acquire through birth. It's just something you know when you come out of the womb, that you were made for eternity. And all of these desires, all of these impulses that cry out when injustice occurs, that cries out when hurt occurs, that desires all of these things that the teacher's been wrestling with for the first two chapters, infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite pleasure, all of those desires and those impulses are in us because God coded into our hearts eternity. No one describes this better than C.S. Lewis, who in his essay, Hope, that comes from Mere Christianity, writes this: Christians are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hungry? Well, there's such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? There's water. So if I find myself with a desire for which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for a different world. Brothers and sisters, you were made for a different world. You were made for a world where there is no death. You were made for a world where there is no killing. You were made for a world where there is no mourning. There is no tearing down. That's the world you were made for, and you know it. That's why our hearts break when we lose, when things are torn down, and when we mourn. So what I want you to hear from me today is that when you experience these seasons in your life, don't run away from them. Listen, we are not made as Christians to sort of go through life covered in Teflon. The hard things of this world hit us the same way they hit an unbeliever. And they stick to us the same way they stick to an unbeliever. But, God has made all things beautiful in his time, and he has put eternity in your hearts. So listen, if you have suffered loss, then I mourn with you. But I don't mourn the way the world mourns. I don't mourn without hope. I acknowledge that the loss of a mother or a child or an uncle or a brother hurts. But what I want to do in my mourning with you is agree that this is not the way it should be. That we were created for something else. And even that season of loss points us to the beauty and the restoration and the redemption that awaits us. The effect of eternity in our hearts is not that we are immune to the sufferings of this world, but that we are resilient enough to endure them. And even more than just endure, to be sanctified, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be pointed to something greater in every season of our life. There is a time for everything under heaven. And I want to leave it at this. There's so much more I could say. In verse 14, our teacher concludes like this. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. And so as we close our meditation on seasons of our lives, I want to assure you that in a very real way, when God comes back, when Christ returns, he has made all things new. He's wiped away every tear from our eye, all of our mourning. We will stand at the throne of heaven and we will see in a way we can't see now. That everything that we experienced that hurt in that moment of God's return is made new, and we're going to see it. We can't see it right now. That's the problem. That's why we cry and why our hearts break, because we can't see it. But I want you to know that there will be a time when we will see it, when we will stand face to face with God. And every hardship, every season of loss, every funeral we've ever attended will be made new, and we'll see it. And that is what gives us hope in these seasons when we can't see it. Because I can tell you that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We don't just endure hardship. We conquer hardship. We don't just suffer through hard seasons. We are champions over hard seasons, because I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. There is no season in life that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.